Well, good evening. I am, it's a blessing to be here with you guys this evening. And, I just want to say before I get started here that, my family and I love this congregation deeply. We love the work that you guys have been so faithful to do over the years. Through Bradford Academy with Jeff and Laura, and I love your elders, your deacons here, and it's just an absolute blessing to get to know all of you and to just do life with you guys in this community. So I just want to thank you guys for your faithfulness, for your love for one another, for your love for the Lord, and I'm just really grateful to be here. And so I just want to thank you guys again for the work that you guys have been doing. All right, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open up 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. On Friday, September 27th in 1805, in the city of Kroppenstadt, Germany, Johann Friedrich and Sophie Eleanor Mueller welcomed their son George into the world. As a young man, George spent his life gambling and drinking and actually stealing money. His father was a tax collector, and George would often steal from his father, so he inevitably would be stealing from the government. Desperate to see his son change, Johann sent George to Halberstadt Classical School. Classical schools have a way of changing people, don't they? He sent him to Halberstadt Classical School to study to become a clergyman. While George was at Halberstadt, he began attending a prayer meeting and he started reading the Bible for himself. However, his conversion didn't happen for another 4 years. Finally, at the age of 24, in the month of July of 1829, George came to faith in Christ. It was in that month that George renounced his riotous living and fully surrendered himself to God in His service. George went on to move to England and became an evangelist and a pastor. And in 1836, Mueller and his wife Mary became deeply burdened for the orphans living in England. And so, they began bringing orphan girls into their rented house. Soon, more houses were being used for the purpose of housing and raising these orphan boys and girls. And by 1849, George and Mary had over 2,000 children living in their orphanage. George was a man of deep faith, deep prayer. George never asked for financial aid. He left that up to God to provide. And God did provide. George once wrote this, and I quote, "One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal. And Mueller said, 'Children, you know that we must be about our school.' And then he lifted up his hands and he prayed, 'Dear Father, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat.' When he finished praying that, there was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, 'Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it here.' The baker left and then there was another knock at the door. And there stood the local milkman, and he announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty the wagon and repair it. Occurrences such as these were actually common with George and his wife Mary. And during his lifetime, more than 10,000 children came through the orphanage. The orphanage is still in operation today, and about 120,000 children have been cared for, and 117 schools have been built to educate those children. That is amazing, is it not? Now, what would cause George Mueller to abandon a life of sin and pleasure and seeking wealth and money, to embrace a life of poverty and sacrifice and service? Well, in a word, love. Love. Scripture actually has a lot to say about love, doesn't it? John was a man, the Apostle John who wrote 1 John, was a man that took Christian love very seriously, because there was a group of individuals who were stirring up disunity and hate within the early church. And the Apostle John wrote his epistle to a group of believers living in Asia Minor, possibly Ephesus, who were being tempted to embrace an early form of Gnosticism. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, what's Gnosticism and why is it so bad? You see, Gnosticism was a heresy that crept into the church that had various forms, but it essentially contained four theological positions that were contrary to Orthodox Christianity. And I'll read those for you quickly. One, the Gnostics believed that God was an impersonal and unknowable being who did not create the universe. The task of creation was bestowed on a lesser deity who created the universe flawed. Instead of creating the world in a state of innocence, it was created intellectually and spiritually defected and corrupt and evil and infected with pain and with misery. However, when this lesser deity created humanity, he accidentally gave man a divine spark, making him inherently good, yet trapped in an evil material body. Second thing that the Gnostics believed is that salvation came through knowledge. Gnostics believed that man only needed to examine their inner spark to find the knowledge that they needed to free themselves from the material body in order to reach God, or in order to reach the divine. Does that kind of sound familiar today? Find your inner self, find your inner spark. In that regard, Gnosticism is actually quite alive today, with many spiritual gurus like Deepak Chopra and Eckhart Tolle and the high priestess of modern Gnosticism herself, Oprah Winfrey, still teaching these same heretical theological positions today. Third thing that these Gnostics were teaching is that fellowship with God was independent of their sin and unrighteous behavior. You see, Gnostics didn't believe in repentance of sin and faith in the person and work of Christ as a prerequisite for having fellowship with God. Gnostics believed that sin didn't pose any hindrance to their relationship with the divine, and so they lived in utter immorality. And fourthly, the Gnostics viewed themselves as the enlightened ones. They thought of themselves as having surpassed the elementary teachings of Christianity, and they sought to convert the Christians to their belief system. And they would lure Christians away from the faith, by promising a religious experience that was better than what they had. The grass is greener on our side, the Gnostics would say. They would entice Christians by diminishing sin and encouraging pride and encouraging sinful practices and behavior. These Gnostics were just full of pride and disdain for the gospel message and the gospel community. And the epistle of 1 John is therefore a wonderful litmus test for the believer to discern between true and false believers, as well as true and false teachers. John wrote his epistle to encourage Christians to remain faithful to Christ by walking in the light, by guarding their doctrine and maintaining sacrificial love for one another. You see, our love for one another is the defining mark of God's presence among us. And it's the motivating factor in our love for one another. And that's why John continually wrote about love. And that's what today's passage is all about. So let's read the text. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's pray. Father, we just ask in this moment that you will use your word to penetrate our hearts, Lord, and penetrate our minds and open our hearts and minds to the riches of the love that you have showed us. And let that, in return, motivate us to love one another well. Lord, I pray that you will eliminate all distractions that we may have. I know there can be many. Pray you keep our minds keenly focused this evening on your word. And use it to transform us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there's several points that John is trying to communicate in this passage of Scripture. The first point is that Christian love finds its origin in God. Christian love finds its origin in God. We see this in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11 through 16 is a continuation of a line of thought that John began actually in verse 7 concerning the love of God. Verse 10 provides the example of God's love for us, while verse 11 shows our response to that love. Verse 10 reads like this. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 10 is the key to understanding what should motivate us to fulfill verse 11. Let me press this point a little bit. God sent Christ His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a big word, a big theological word that actually carries a lot of weight. The word refers to the action of Christ, both in His holy and sinless life and in His crucifixion and resurrection, as satisfying the wrath of God. The work of Christ didn't deflect or didn't misdirect the wrath of God. It satisfied it. Notice the difference. The work of Christ was exactly what was needed to quench the fires of God's wrath on sinners who by faith trust in the work of Christ alone for their salvation. Guys, Scripture says we were enemies of God, living in sin, living in rebellion against God. Oh, but Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 is so rich. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were what? Kind of sick in our trespasses? Even when we were a little rebellious in our trespasses? No. When we were what? Dead. Dead in our trespasses. Even we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By what? grace we have been saved. It was the love that God showed us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins that motivates us to do what John writes about in verse 11. Beloved, if God loved us, if God sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation of our sins, if God so loved us that He sent His one and only begotten Son, if He loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. This sentence is so profound because it addresses the origin of Christian love, the love of God. It is the love that God has showed us that motivates us to love one another. John is saying that when we come to see the immeasurable love that Christ displayed to us on Calvary, we cannot help but to love others. We grow to no longer look at one another in the church with indifference or condescension. We don't look down on each other. Rather, we look at each other with a deep desire and a necessity within us to show love to one another because we realize that we have been shown such great love. So what caused George Mueller to sacrifice his life in the service of others? The gospel. He realized he was a poor sinner in need of saving grace. And when that grace was given to him, his heart was transformed to see the necessity of extending that same love and grace to others. So let me ask you a question. What are some practical ways that you guys can express love to one another? Just practically speaking. What are some creative and interesting ways that you guys can express that you love one another? Well, let me give you a couple. A couple of things to just think about. Maybe God has given you guys, some of you guys, extra income to be able to help lighten the load of a struggling family member here in the church. Maybe that's a way. Maybe you actually have like an extra car laying around. Isn't it funny how I said that? Like you lay around your keys. I got an extra car laying around. But maybe you do have an extra car laying around and somebody's car actually broke down, so you let them borrow it for a while. That actually happened to my wife and I last year. So our Chevy Suburban finally bit the dust. And we were down to one car, a 2005 Chevy Cobalt. Just a luxurious vehicle. You know, paint peeling, radio doesn't work, air conditioning barely works. So all four of us would pack in that and go back and forth to Bradford. And a wonderful family in our church said, "Hey, we got this van. Would you like to borrow it?" "What? Well, yeah, I'll have it back to you. You know, give me a couple of days. I'm trying to work money out." No. "You keep it as long as you need it." Man, that blessed our hearts. They didn't ask for anything in return. In fact, when something actually went a little funky with the battery, they were like, "Here, here's some money. Fix the battery." "But no, let me do it." "No, we want to bless you guys." Maybe y'all can do that. I don't know. Maybe you can sacrifice your own time and comfort to go spend time with a brother or sister in the church who isn't feeling very well. Maybe you can create a little gift basket. Maybe y'all are creative with that kind of thing and you can drop it by their home. Maybe you can put in it some, you know, a nice blanket. There's something about a good blanket when you're sick that makes you feel better. Maybe make some homemade soup and give it to them. Or you can give those Wild Cherry Ludens cough drops that really aren't cough drops. They're really candies disguising and pretending to be cough drops. Maybe you can give them a couple of, you know, boxes of those guys. Maybe that's a way that you can help serve someone and show them that you love them. Pretty soon, as Pastor Stu prayed about a moment ago, there's going to be some kids going off to college. What if you guys were to adopt some kids that are going off to college, and every month you commit to sending them a monthly box of goodies to just bless them? And maybe you commit to praying for them every day while they're off at college. You know, we got a lot of, y'all guys got a lot of kids that have graduated, like Caleb Rivera and the Campbell girls, Hannah and Miriam and Olivia White and a lot of other ones. What, how much would it bless them for them to receive a box of ramen noodles in the mail? A couple jars of peanut butter, maybe some laundry soap. Things like that that could help a struggling college kid. Maybe you can just write a handwritten card to encourage a brother and sister in the church. Maybe you can take somebody out for coffee, or if, you know, because of COVID, maybe you can just bring a cup to them. How about this? What if you were to sacrifice your time and your money to take a brother or sister in Christ to a doctor's appointment? You know, maybe they're weak. Maybe they don't feel up to driving. Maybe you could say, hey, I'll take you. Hey, maybe we'll get together a couple of different people and we'll rotate taking you. Maybe God has blessed you with the gift of hospitality and you open up your home for a small group, for a Bible study, or you just invite people to come and eat brisket. I know a guy that makes a killer brisket. Guys, regardless of the way that you express your love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the encouragement in this text is to actually do something about it. Guys, to just be motivated to love well, to love one another well. Man, we're living in a world that needs more of that, don't we? Aren't we? So not only does God's love motivate us to love one another in the church, but when we love each other, God is actually in our midst. God is in our midst. In verses 12 through 16, we're going to see something very interesting unfold. Let's take a look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, this is the second time that John has mentioned that no one has seen God. John actually used this same language in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, both John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12 address the same rhetorical question. How can we see God? How can we know that God is with us and among us? Us meaning within the congregation. Well, in verse 12, John says that when we love each other, God's presence is made manifest among us. Now, John is not saying, he is not saying that when we perfect our love for one another, when we get it just right, God will magically appear in our midst. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying the reverse. If we love one another, that is the evidence of God's indwelling presence in us. But this glorious reality doesn't end there. John goes on to say that if we love one another, God's love is perfected. The word actually means, or made complete in us. That means that when we love one another, we're completing the purpose of God's love. Let's follow John's train of thought for a moment. John is saying that God's love through Christ motivates us to love one another. When we love one another, we are actually displaying God's presence in our midst, thus completing God's purpose in us. So spiritually speaking, God can be seen in our midst when we love one another. And how will they know that you are my disciples? By your what? It makes sense now. By your love for one another. This text speaks to the importance of maintaining our fellowship in the church. We weren't only saved for our personal benefits. We weren't merely just saved for our personal benefits. Rather, we were saved to live in God's community for the purpose of displaying God's love. As we Christians cannot divorce the church from our faith. The two are actually deeply connected. So when we feel tempted for whatever reason to walk away from the church, to disband from the fellowship, we got to realize what's at stake. We're disconnecting the love that God has for His people with the love that we should have for one another. The full purpose of God's love isn't complete when we neglect one another in our fellowship. We're made and created and saved to be with one another. It's important. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this statement, well, it's just me and Jesus. I don't really go to church. Well, then do you know Christ? I'm not saying that going to church saves you. Y'all know that. Now, on the other hand, if a church is preaching heresy, or if they're involved in some unrepentant sin, then yes, you leave the church. However, if a church is preaching and teaching the gospel, people are genuinely trying to follow Christ and love one another well, you don't leave. You stick it out. You get past personal preferences. Most people leave churches because of personal preferences. Well, I don't like the way Stu prays, so I'm going to leave the church. What? By the way, that blessed my soul. I actually teared up whenever he was praying. It was so rich. You don't leave a church, you don't leave the body of Christ because of a preference issue. So when we're tempted to neglect the fellowship, we got to look past our preferences in order to see the bigger picture of our loving one another. Now let's ask another question. If God is in our midst, when we love one another, how are we able to love one another? How are we able to love one another? What gives us the ability to love one another? Well, verses 13 through 16 actually address this. In verses 13 through 16, John begins a new paragraph that answers how we gain the ability to love one another. Because He gave us His Spirit when we believe in Christ by faith. Is this water for me? Okay, thank you. I am parched. Excuse me. Man, that's good. Where was I? He gave of His Spirit when we believe in Christ. Let's read the text, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The work of the Spirit in the life of a believer is extremely, extremely important. According to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, the Holy Spirit is the seal that guarantees our salvation. Not the type of seal that floats around in the ocean. I'm talking about a signet seal. In ancient times, a signet ring with a seal on it was used to place a emblem on a document guaranteeing that the contents in the letter were legally binding. You ever seen an old medieval movie and the king has this big ring and, you know, he presses it on the wax? That's the seal I'm talking about, not the, you know. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Also, according to Galatians 5:22, the Holy Spirit helps us to love. The text actually says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It is clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces genuine love in the heart of a believer. Without the enablement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, no one would have the ability to exercise Christian sacrificial love for one another. I know that's true in my life. Prior to my coming to Christ and the Holy Spirit changing me, man, I was just wallowing in selfishness. Had no ability to be able to love anyone else. But God in His grace and mercy chose to save me, not by anything I did that was righteous, but totally by His grace and mercy. But how? How is it that the Holy Spirit produces love in the heart of a believer? How does that happen? How does that work? It is by faith in the work of God in Christ. Take a look at verses 14 through 16 again. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son. Notice the word testify, and then you'll see confess as well. That the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The only way that someone can have the Holy Spirit fueling them, empowering them to love with a deep, sacrificial, righteous love is through faith in Christ. The Trinitarian reference here is overt, isn't it? It's the Father who sent His Son into the world as the Savior and sent His Spirit into the hearts of the faithful as the initiator of His love for His people. The only way we can love is because God first loved us. Now, when we read this text in its larger context of the book, within the larger context of what John was trying to address, remember he was addressing Gnostics, early form of Gnosticism in his day. By the way, that word starts off with a G, not an N. Kind of like knee, but with a K. If you place this book within the larger context, there's actually an apologetic element to this passage of Scripture. These false teachers were cunning in the way that they packaged their false teaching. This text actually helps affirm what doctrine separates truth from error. If anyone denies or teaches anything contrary to the fundamental doctrine that Christ was sent by God as the one and only holy sacrifice for sin that appeased the wrath of God, that He was buried, He rose from the dead three days later, that He ascended into heaven. The person who teaches anything contrary to that is not of us. No matter how much they try to say they are a Christian, they aren't. And this text actually can help arm us with the truth in order to walk faithfully in this world. So in some regards, there's a little bit of an apologetic to this text that helps affirm the faith within us to realize this, that this is the truth. So prior to the reign of Emperor Constantine, the Roman Empire had a law. It was a law that gave parents, gave grandparents the legal right to discard an infant child. The law read that an infant could be abandoned without penalty or social stigma based on an abnormality of appearance, being an illegitimate child or grandchild, a child of infidelity, family poverty, parental conflict, what married couple doesn't have conflict, or being of too many children. If these babies were healthy, they would often be taken to a public place like a market in hopes of someone finding them and taking them in. If they were sick or had an abnormality, the children were often placed in caves or alleyways and left to die. But there was a group of people who hated this law and would set out at night to scour the streets and the caves looking for these little babies in order to save them and raise them in their own communities. You know who these people were? The Christians. The Christians sacrificially gave of themselves in order to care for the well-being of someone who was discarded by society. Guys, we come from a long lineage of Christians who loved well. The encouragement is simple. Let's continue the legacy in the way that we love well. Let's love one another well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the reminder to be about the task of loving one another well. Lord, there's a lot at stake. Father, I pray that you will constantly bring to our minds the truth of what John wrote about, that we need to be diligent in sacrificially loving one another. God, please convict our hearts when we lean towards selfishness and arrogance and pride. Keep us far from it, God. And when we're tempted to say, well, I don't have the time, I've got other things going on, I pray, God, that you bring this text back to our minds quickly and quickly help us to get the right priorities in line. Thank you again for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.